We are in a series called Man of Sorrows, and the language of Man of Sorrows is a phrase that comes from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. It says that he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is a description that the prophet Isaiah had about 600 years before Jesus. And if you go and look at Isaiah 53 and see the fuller description, you can just see it continues to point toward Christ. And looking back with the advantage of the vision of hindsight, we can see all the connections made between Isaiah 53 and many parts of the Old Testament with Jesus himself. It's an interesting phenomenon that here we gather together, considering, you know, what it means to be a people of God and considering the things of God and who God is and what that means for our lives. What's fascinating is that the work of God in the world, which continues to happen every single day, if you have eyes to see that and ears to hear it, but the work of God in the world, in part, was very specific, and for a relatively short period of time, God did a major thing in the world, and that is in the sending of his own Son to live and to be among us, to die, to be buried and to be raised from the dead, and then God pours out his Holy Spirit. All that happened within a very relatively short amount of time, and we get the opportunity to come together and to look back on that and to marvel and to say, wow, what all does that mean for us as we remember the things of God and what God has done? And so during this season that we call a season of Lent, Lent is a season that is 40 days of fasting and prayer and preparation for Easter, because the pattern of living the gospel life is that as we humble ourselves, God will raise us up. As we seek God, then we will find God. And so we have to do our part in order for God to do his. We have to prepare our hearts and humble ourselves so that we can have the eyes to see God and the ears to hear him. And we call this participating in the death and in the resurrection, not just someday down the road, but right now. And so our focus in this series is on suffering. That just as God came and took on suffering in this world, what does that look like for our lives and all the ways that we experience suffering? We've looked at how some suffering is caused by our own sin. We sin, we mess up, and therefore we have to live with the consequences of our own actions and our own sins in our lives. Some suffering is caused by the sins of others. Other people do things, and that directly or indirectly affects us. And we have to live with that and the suffering that comes from that. And then we've talked about how there's just general suffering in the world. You can't really pinpoint any kind of direct or indirect cause. Things happen in life, and we experience suffering in that way as well. Nonetheless, suffering is very real in our world. And as much as we try to numb the pain, as much as we try to escape with entertainment or food or drink or sex or you fill in the blank, for too many of us are simply trying to avoid suffering as much as you can in life before you die. And that may not be what we say our life is about, but when you live and you swim and when you breathe the air that we breathe and swim in the metaphorical water that we swim in our culture and are bombarded in a consumer-driven society where everything is sold to us to make us more comfortable and to make life more convenient, it's hard not to somehow subtly believe, yeah, the goal of life is just to get through life with as little suffering and as much convenience as possible. And the road never ends, it seems like, because there's always something more convenient being sold year after year. Now, none of this is necessarily bad in and of itself, but is it possible that God, and is it possible that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, has more for our lives than merely avoiding suffering? That maybe avoiding suffering is not the ultimate goal. Is it possible that there are places where God calls us into suffering? Is it possible where there are some things that are worth suffering for? That there's a thing called redemptive suffering, and that by entering into suffering, we can actually be led to better places and be used by God in ways that maybe we never even thought could happen. Now, in order to get to some of the bottom line of these questions, I think it's important for us to continue to review, where does suffering come from? Well, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God created the world, and he said it was good. And he said it was good several times. And when God created everything and he looked back upon his creation, he said, it is very good. And so this is a world without suffering. This is a perfect world, a good world. Everything is in harmony. And God created Adam and Eve. He created humans, and he had a good and right relationship with them. And so as long as they lived under God's guidance, then everything would be good. There would be harmony between Adam and God and Eve and God, and there would be harmony between Adam and Eve. Everyone would get along, and all would be well. But we know in Genesis chapter 3, along comes this serpent, and the serpent tempts Eve. And the serpent tempts Adam, and Eve ends up disobeying God, and Adam ends up disobeying God. And when they disobey God, they commit sin, and they begin to live in disharmony. All of a sudden, Adam and Eve notice that each other is naked, and so they begin to hide themselves from one another. They cover themselves up. Why? Because they're ashamed of themselves. Genesis chapter 3, very early on in the story that we live in. And then because of their shame and because they have fallen out of harmony with God, with one another and with God, they not only are hiding from one another, God comes looking for them in the garden, they're hiding from God. And that's what sin has done in the world. It has brought about a sense of shame, a sense of brokenness of relationship, our vertical relationship with God, but there's brokenness in our horizontal relationships with one another. This is the universal condition that we're all in. Whether we can make ourselves look good or feel good about ourselves, or we can put enough layers between ourselves and the rest of the world to make ourselves feel better, we all have inherited this brokenness in the world that we live in. And so we come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, where God comes in and God addresses what is going on. And he says this to the woman. He says, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so in Genesis chapter 3, we see at least a couple of kinds of suffering. The first is the suffering that Adam and Eve bring upon themselves that manifests itself in the form of broken relationships between them and God and a broken relationship between them and one another. But we have an additional form of suffering that God comes in and brings into the mix. God comes in and he curses, not the man or the woman, but he curses the ground. And he says to the woman, because of this, you're going to have a lot of pain when you bear children. And you could probably fill in a lot of other gaps there too. And he says to the man, because of this, you're going to have to work your tail off when you go out into the field. And we can fill in a lot of other gaps there and think, well, that has a lot of ramifications in the world in general. There's a lot of suffering and pain that goes on in the world. Now, the reason that God does this is not just because God is miffed. It's not like the parent who comes in and he sees the child didn't clean up the room for the 12th time and he bops him on the head because he's mad. That's not the reason that God brings in this kind of suffering. No, the purpose is because suffering actually can play a role in redemption. Suffering can play a role in bringing the human condition back to its right place. God is already putting redemption into place, for it's only when we feel the pain do we know that something is wrong. Only when we suffer do we have a chance to acknowledge and accept our own brokenness and our own need for God, our own need for salvation. This is the kind of suffering that is designed to get our attention, to cause us to cry out to God for help. And so suffering ultimately comes from our own sin and the brokenness of the world that we live in. And this is really the heart of the problem. The goal of life is not just to get rid of suffering, because at the end of the day, suffering is ultimately a symptom. If you go to the doctor and you discover that you have a lot of pain, and that pain you find out is being caused by cancer, well, you do want to get rid of the pain, right? Because that's a good thing to alleviate pain. But deeper down, you want to get rid of the cancer. Amen? That's what you really want to get rid of, not just the pain. Well, sin is the cancer. And we have a lot of, quote, pain management going on in the world today, but the cancer is not being dealt with. Sin is a real thing. And that is what we're focusing on today, not merely pain management and suffering management. And so the first thing about sin is that sin is a relational term. It's a relational term. All sin is sin against God. You cannot sin without sinning against God. The psalmist says in 51:4, this is David, after he'd committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered her husband Uriah. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, David has done more than just sin against God, but he's making his first confession. We first sin against God, even if we're sinning against our neighbor. It is always an offense against God. If you have children, think about your children. Most of us parents, we want our children to get along. We want them to love one another. We don't want them to steal each other's toys and yell at each other and say mean things about one another and hit each other. I have lots of examples of this. If you can't tell, this comes from an easy place in my life. But as a parent, the reason I want my children to love each other is because I love them, and I love them all the same. And when one hurts the other, they're hurting someone that I love. Very much in the same way. And so when they do harm to each other, they are doing harm to me because I love them. The same way, when we sin against someone else, we're sinning against somebody that God loves, and therefore we're first of all sinning against God. Sin is a relational thing. We don't just do wrong things that have no effect. Everything we do that's wrong, that is a true sin, is against God. That's really what makes it and defines it as such. You know, we live in a world and in a society that really kind of just pushes God a little more and more to the fringe. And in everyday life, and I'm not just talking about, you know, having prayers in schools or Ten Commandments on the lawn at the local city park. I'm talking about having a sense of who God is in the midst of everyday life in our society. And in a society where God is perceived as not needed or really not all that relevant, in such a society, sin will be reduced and minimized, and we'll change the language to talk about the problems of the world. We may talk about addiction. We may talk about someone having issues or someone having a psychological disease or being crazy. We may use words like deficiency or maladjustment. People, when they confess their misdoings or whatever, they give the public confession, and we may or may not believe them, they'll say, "Well, my actions were inappropriate." Well, duh, everybody knows that, right? That's not much of a confession at all. Inappropriate. But sin? Do we ever say, "I have sinned"? Now, if someone has an addiction or issues or a disease or a maladjustment or a deficiency, you know, or if we do something that is merely inappropriate, then all you might need is medication or therapy or counseling or treatment. These are all good things. I affirm these, by the way. Every single one of these I affirm. But they do not deal with the root problem. The power of sin, which has resulted in all this brokenness in the first place. And here we come to the mystery of the cross and the necessity of the gospel that we proclaim. God doing for us what we could not do for ourselves, to make it right at the deepest level, to cut down at the core of our spiritual cancer. Paul says it very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." That Christ died for our sins. "It is of first importance. It is what I have received and I have given to you," says the Apostle Paul to the people of Corinth. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. We have the cross. This event that took place 2,000 years ago is connected to our sins today. Christ died for your sins. John Wesley was a priest in the Church of England. His father was a priest. He grew up learning all the Bible verses. The rigors of the Sunday school that he had would outdo any Sunday school today. He knew the Bible left and right, front and back. He served the poor. He just gave his life tirelessly to the work of God. And yet, at the age of 35, he was still struggling with his faith. Maybe in part because he was working so hard. And here is a man who wrestled with his own faith, even in the midst of giving his life over to the cause of whatever it means to serve God in his life and in his mind. But in May of 1738, something happened in him and something switched in his life. And he says this in his journal. He says, "In the evening I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans." He says, "About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." John Wesley would be considered a very righteous man by the standards of our world. We look at him and say, what a saint he is. And yet here he is, very much in touch with his own brokenness, his own sins, his own need for his cancer to be taken out. And he finally comes to this place after praying and seeking where the Spirit of God comes upon him and he has this assurance, yes, even my sins have been dealt with. Somewhere on that cross 2,000 years ago was connected to this man's experience 200 years ago. As he understood the gravity of his own sin, he also came to understand the gravity and the weightiness of the experience of a man on a cross, a man of sorrows. Christ died for our sins. Christ's death was not just some unfortunate martyrdom that is an example for those of us to go and do better deeds. Christ's death wasn't merely God's way of saying, I love you and everything's okay. Christ's death has done the deepest of work. He has taken the curse upon himself. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Remember God who cursed the ground? Christ and God in Christ has come to take on the curse. Romans 8:3, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus is taking on the consequences of sin. He's addressing the universal problem that started back in Genesis chapter 3. And then that scripture in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 5, that man of sorrows says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, Jesus has taken on your brokenness and he has taken on your sin, even yours. Even mine. And he's done that because he loves you. He has done that because there is no greater rescue. There's no greater salvation. There's no greater way that love can be enacted than for this one man who laid down his life for you and for me. That merits and deserves an eternity of remembrance, an eternity of looking back, an eternity of worship, an eternity of awe, an eternity of beholding the cross and being in awe of the mystery of salvation. And so, my brothers and sisters, I want to invite you today to consider the broken places in your life. Consider the broken places in your heart and in your soul. Consider the broken places in the world around you. Consider your own sufferings. Consider your own sin and how that has separated you from God and how that has separated you from others. I invite you to feel the weight of your own sin. Feel the gravity of it with courage. And now, to the degree that you can feel the weight of your own sin is the degree to which you will also therefore be able to feel the power of redemption in the cross. Consider the cross where it all happened. There is enough room on the cross for your sin and for your sufferings and for your burdens. You know, you think about trying to get into a sporting event or a concert or whatever, you know, there's always limited seats and it fills up and then you're out. And I think sometimes we kind of think of maybe the cross that way. How could one man die for so many people? There's a seat for you. There is a place for you, and the price has already been paid. And if you don't sit in that seat, nobody else will. It has your name on it. It's there, and it's waiting. Whatever you have done is not so egregious as to overcome the power of the cross. The magnitude of your sin does not compare to the magnitude of God's grace. And because there is nothing that you can do to earn that grace, then the choice you have today is to simply either accept that what God has done for you in Jesus is enough, and that because of that, because God has done for you what you could not do for yourself, that you can stand before Him righteous, pure, clean. Knowing that you can do that now, and that you can do that on the day of judgment, when all things get sorted out. Knowing, believing, trusting, and receiving that Jesus on the cross has surely taken away even your sin. All of this because of God's great love for us. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we're not simply here to feel guilty or to feel bad. We're here because you love us and you want a real relationship with us, and there are things that are in the way. And that is worth struggling with. That is worth suffering for. That is worth our own journey of seeking you and of feeling the discrepancy between where we are now and where we want to be. Lord, we know that if we don't square away with the cross and our own sin, that we will never be able to rightly understand, interpret, and work through all the other ways that suffering exists in the world. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Let your Spirit of grace and forgiveness flow into my heart. Let your Spirit bear witness with our spirits that we are children of the living God. And let the power that was unleashed on the cross be unleashed in our hearts. Let the power that raised Jesus from the dead raise up our lives right now. We come and we lay down our sins, and we lay down our burdens, and we trade in our shame. And we give it all and just put it at the altar that is your cross. And we allow our old life to be crucified with you in faith and belief that you give us new life. And the places in our life that are broken and frail, that are still incomplete, we boast. We boast. Because those are the places where your glory can be known.